Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to notice with me in verse 16, where the Word of God says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May we bow our heads, please. Our Father, we're glad to be in the house of God today. Our time is well spent when we sit at the feet of those who preach the Word of God. And so we pray that you'll bless it to our hearts once again. I pray for wisdom and power as I speak. Lord, I pray that you'll help so that something good can come from the efforts that are given this morning. Thank you for these preachers and missionaries and their wives and teachers, and thank you for this church family that's been so gracious to us. And we pray now that you'll bless your word again to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, they say that marital unhappiness does not last forever. Marital unhappiness does not last forever. In fact, they did a survey and they wrote a book concerning divorce. It's called Divorce Busting. And just because people are unhappily married does not mean they're destined to stay unhappy, even if they stay married. Now, that's looking at it a little bit backwards, isn't it? Some people think it's useless. This will never work. We're unhappy. It will always be that way. There's no alternative but divorce. And sometimes even Christian people think that way. But the study looked at 5,232 married adults, and they said two-thirds of the unhappily married people who stuck together were actually happier 5 years later than those who got a divorce. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? And the study said that being unhappy in their marriages 5 years later, when researchers again conducted interviews, found that 478 of the unhappy adults stayed married. The other 167 obtained a divorce. And by different questions that they asked, they determined that even the unhappy adults who had divorced their spouses and remarried new people were no happier 5 years later than those who stayed married but were unhappy. And they found that the divorce did not improve self-esteem, reduce depression, or create happiness. Because happiness is a choice, isn't it? You have to choose to do the right thing. And so it was the most unhappy marriages that later reported the most dramatic improvement. That's one thing about being down. You can feel so good when you get back up. And so one of the researchers said, to avoid divorce, many assume marriages must become happier. But it is also at least equally true that in order to get happier, unhappy couples or spouses must first avoid divorce. See? In most cases, strong commitment to staying married not only helps couples avoid divorce, It helps more couples achieve a happier marriage. So the main message of the study is, if you're unhappily married, wait 5 years. Couples who separate and go their own ways are not happy at all. Second marriage statistics are even worse. Marriage are very much a roller coaster, even good ones. They change over time, but if you stick with it, it can be the most incredible journey of a lifetime. Amen? I thought you'd enjoy that, and it has something to do with, you know, we're a spouse to Christ. Now, I'll say some things perhaps out of order and perhaps out of context because of time. I'm going to try to say as much as I can. But we're a spouse to Christ, the Bible says. Amen? And there's a lot of similarities about being a spouse to Christ and the relationship with a husband and a wife. And sometimes I think we overlook some of these things and we miss the point. I know that most every man says, well, the husband is the head of the wife, therefore shut up, do what I tell you. The Bible says I'm the head of this thing. You're missing an awful lot. You know, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is supposed to love her husband as well and submit to him. And so here he is. The Bible teaches that he's out killing himself for her, knocking himself dead, and she's supposed to be living for him. Now, I don't know if it's that way in your family, but that's a picture of Christ. He loved the church and gave himself for it, and the church is obedient to him. She lives for him. He's dying for her. We don't get it that way. We see all the other verses that says the husband is the head and the boss and all that kind of stuff. And certainly I would be the first to admit that my personal knowledge of marriage is limited. I've only been married one time. But what a time it's been. And by far the second greatest event in my life was the providential meeting of my future bride, Judy A. Kratzer. I told her she's Polish. She claims to be German, but Kratzer. I don't know what that is. I was living for myself alone, you know, when I met her. It was only God's providence that brought us together. And when our pathways crossed, I realized what a hopeless beggar I was. I'm telling you, from that moment on, all my desire was focused on her, my will, my joy, my life was about her. And since I've been married, which will be 39 years next September, I've given myself for her, my eyes look for her, my heart beats for her, and my life is lived for her. We have not always been together, but we're always one. She's the one that got saved and baptized 39 years ago this month. First time she went to a Baptist church, first message she heard, she got saved, baptized that night. Amen. And with tears in her eyes, she came to see me and said, would you go to church with me? Amen. I was saved just a few weeks later. We got married. Judy got my attention, and Jesus changed my life. Amen. Neither one of us were candidates for church work. But what a difference the gospel makes. Now, when you get ready for a wedding, you get all dressed up. Amen? In fact, I remember pastoring. We pastored in Rhode Island for 27 years, and I pastored 3 years in other places before that. And I've been a little insulted over the years how that people go to a wedding and you hardly can recognize them to be normal. They're so dressed up in their finery. Come to church in their dungarees and sweatshirts, and then you see them at the restaurant or at the wedding, and you go, is that who I think it is? What a transformation has taken place because they've gone out to impress somebody at a wedding or at a restaurant. And sometimes it's people who say, well, preacher, this is the best I've got. They lied because they had a lot better when they went to the wedding. Amen? And so going to a wedding is a big deal. You wear better clothes than you wore to church last Sunday. Everything from your hair to your toenails gets examined. Improvements are made everywhere they can be made, and sometimes with painful determination. Nothing can be ignored. We must look our best. We're going to a wedding. It's even more obvious if the wedding to which we're going is our own. And so there's a wedding to which we're going. Amen?
Amen.
All of us who are saved are on our way to a wedding, and I'll tell you, we must be ready. And we need to make ourselves ready. There's some action words in our text which indicate, as we anticipate the appearance of our Savior, that there are some things that we must be doing. We notice in verse 16 it says, redeeming the time. And redeeming, this means by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. Before I was saved, I was in bondage to sin and myself. Totally a slave to what I felt and what I wanted and what my will was. Totally a slave. But when I was redeemed, my life became different because I wanted to serve the one who died for me. And I think in verse 16, this action word is redeeming the time, and it means, listen, the clock is running. The clock is running. We need to remember that. And some of the events of our life we never get to repeat, and we never get to undo, and we never get to change our mind about some things. Whatever happens when we get saved, we need to say, okay, old things are passed away and all things are become new, and we need to be redeeming the time, not going the same pathway as we did before. I had a hard time talking about my unsaved past life. I never got up and bragged about what a sinner I was, though I could match with some of the worst sinners. What's the point? I had a hard time talking about my sinful past. In fact, I was about 18 years old when I got saved, and I was 36 before I said, I've lived for the Lord as long as I live for the devil. And then I could begin to open up about it a little bit. I didn't want to get saved one day and start talking about my sin the next day as if that was more important than walking and living the saved life. It's one thing to have a saved soul. It's a different thing to have a saved life. And so redeeming the time, making your steps count. Verse 17 says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, one thing when I got saved I didn't have was understanding. And I've had several painful learning experiences in life. Learning experiences are often painful and costly. And if we can be understanding what the will of the Lord is, we can avoid some painful circumstances. I've got about three or four things that are very important to me. And one is, I don't have to go around proving that I'm a Christian to you. It's a bigger job to prove it to myself. I'm the one that's got to live with my Christianity. Another thing is, and I made up my mind, of course, I had a few catastrophes that I don't want to dwell on that in life, but I refuse to live in panic. There are so many people who are afraid of, they've heard some, they just heard some evangelist say that we're in the end times and this is another sign of the times, or that is, and all of a sudden, we're in the panic mode. And when you're in the panic mode, you do not make wise choices. You'll do things that you say, well, it's life's almost over anyway, we'll just go for broke here. What if life lasts a little longer? You're going to have to live with those silly decisions. God doesn't want you to live in a panic because we're in the last days. And then one thing I've had to learn as a Christian is to expect God's blessings. I did not. When I was unsaved, I expected the worst. I got the worst. I felt like I was being treated the worst. I had problems with people, but when I got saved, I began to expect good things from God. And you know what? God began to do some good things. And I rejoice in God's blessings. And we ought to keep our eyes open and our ears open to the blessings that God has for us. And one thing that I really rejoice in as a Christian, you can make best friends. I never will forget, I never went to that church, but there was a pastor in the South, and he was old and retired. When he retired, he'd been in the same church for 30 years, I think, and he was fairly sickly when he retired. And they had a big to-do about his retirement, and the people came by, and everyone in the church treated him as if, everyone said that they thought he was their best friend. He treated them in such a way that all of them had the attitude, he treats me better than he treats other people.
That's challenging, isn't it?
I know how it is that you get surrounded with a lot of people, and sometimes you tend to push away the ones that you don't want to be best friends with. This pastor didn't do that. All of them thought, he's my best friend, and I'm special to him. Wouldn't it be good if we could learn to do that? I've had to learn to do that. You know, I've had to learn to love. As an unsaved person, I wasn't the kind of person that was just gifted to be loving and kind and generous. I've had to learn to give, and what a great experience it is. And that's one reason God gives you a wife. You can learn to give. And so, we notice in our text, it says in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And this means to use words in order to declare your mind and disclose your thoughts. And basically, he said, all right, redeem the time, the clock is running, get a grip, understand what the will of the Lord is, and then verse 19 talks about praising the Lord. You know, you have to learn to praise the Lord. It really doesn't come naturally. It doesn't just break out on you. You have to say, I wonder what I look like to other people sitting like this. I wonder if people think I'm a happy Christian when I'm sitting there like this. You look more like Judge Judy. That's what I, you know. You're just sitting there looking in judgment. You won't sing, won't hold a songbook, won't move your lips, won't smile. God says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, it means verbalize your happiness. It means praise the Lord. And I don't think that's any danger of people, I don't think there's any danger of people mistaking us for charismatics when we praise the Lord. I think we're far too stiff to ever be accused of that. And then we notice in verse 20 it says, giving thanks always for all things. I wonder if you're thankful for the things that God does for you and you rehearse those things with other people and talk about how thankful you are. He said, well, you just don't understand how hard it is. I can talk to you about hard. I can match you with hard. But I want to tell you that God's given us some wonderful things to rejoice in. And so God says, praise the Lord, get a grip. The clock is running. And he says, be happy. You're going to a wedding. Have you ever seen a carload of people come into church and the father gets out and the mother and they've been arguing and the kids are all mad? And they got on their best clothes, they're dressed up nice. Nobody's smiling. Nobody's happy. And do you know that there's preachers and their wives and church members that act that way too? Did you know that we're going to a wedding and sometimes when we're doing the things that we're supposed to be doing, we do them, but we're not too happy about it. We'll do it, but we're not too happy. It's part of what we are, but we're just not going to smile and be happy about it. Why not? Did you like it better when you're living in sin and you're under the condemnation of the world? Was that a better lot in life than having to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ and do things that this flesh screams out against? Did you like it better when you're on the road to hell living in sin knowing that you had no hope in this world? Did you like it better than that? Why don't you be happy? Why don't you praise the Lord? Why don't you redeem the time? And then he said in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another. Now that's the verse husbands don't read. They only want the word obey in the wedding ceremony when it's the wife's word to say. Love, honor, cherish, and obey. And then the other one is, will you be her husband? Yeah, I'll be her husband. If she'll love, honor, cherish, and obey me. They've got a mistaken idea of what marriage is and what the unity is. Now, this word submitting, the Lord is telling us, get ready, start now, because eternity is a long time. Submitting yourselves one to another in the Lord, in the fear of God. It means to obey, be subject to. It's a Greek military term meaning to arrange the troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In other words, get organized and do this thing together. Sad when a husband and wife don't pull together for Christ. They're pulling against each other. We've had people, and I've seen them over the years, they pray their husband to get saved. Pray that he gets saved. Lord, would you save my husband? He gets saved, and then he goes on visitation and bus visitation, and he wants to give a tithe of all he possesses, and the woman gets mad. Something wrong with your heart when you'd rather have a drunken, slobbering man that won't come home at night than a man who'll give his life for God. Something wrong with your heart. Now let's get to the message. First of all, I want you to notice the beauty of the bride. A lot of people think that the wedding's about the bride. I think they're mistaken. But we notice, you know, I've conducted a number of weddings, dozens of them. I've never seen an ugly bride. Now, you're being quiet because you don't know whether you have or not. They're all glorious and beautiful and pure. And even if there are imperfections, they're carefully covered on the day of their wedding. Cover everything up. In fact, sometimes they wear a veil. And you know, the veil, this tradition came from the Bible, came from Genesis 24 when Rebecca covered her face with a veil when she saw her husband-to-be Isaac approaching. And through the centuries, there have been other interpretations of the veil, but it could protect from the evil eye of other men. It could prohibit the lustful gazes or cover the bride's blemish so that the groom does not call off the wedding. In many ceremonies, the bride and her attendants circle the groom. This is in a Jewish wedding, and this is interpreted as the bride creating a dwelling around her husband. And then they drink from one cup some wine, and it's interpreted as the bride creating a dwelling place and experiencing life together and whatever comes in life. And then they get the blessing, and then the groom puts the finger on the ring on the index finger, the right hand of the bride, because this is more prominent. And it's a ring that is a plain gold band for several reasons. One is this custom originated in the 15th century, and it grew out of a belief that the vein in the third finger on the left hand went directly to the heart. So after the wedding, they'd take the ring off the index finger and put it on the third finger of the left hand. But the ring was an object, a gift that was given, which came to be through the centuries the gift of the wedding to the bride from the groom. And historically, this removed any suspicion that the bride was marrying for the sake of a gift. It was just a plain gold band. And the embarrassment of the poor who couldn't afford any great stones. And the ring without precious stones so that the bride would not be suspected of marrying for its value. So then the bride and groom would take this wine glass and drink again out of the same glass, throw it on the floor, and then stomp on it. Now, they should have done that before they drank out of it. But the breaking of the glass was to indicate that it was a reminder, first of all, of the destruction of Jerusalem. And no Jewish person can be happy as long as Jerusalem was trodden down, the temple's not built. It was a symbol that in days of joy we should beware of sacrifice and sorrow. And like marriage, the breaking of a glass, it's a permanent thing when you break a glass, and so marriage is indicated to be permanent. And it's a warning that love like a glass is fragile and must be protected. And your relationship with the one to whom you're espoused is fragile on your part. It's not fragile on his part. But sometimes our feelings come and go, don't they? We're on again and off again. We're up and down. We're in love, and then we're retreating. And so God's Word says we need to get ready because eternity is a long time. Now, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And we can relate to that. Now, this bride, or this one that's espoused, is loved by the obedient son of a wise father. You know, you worry about it when you see a son come in who's from a home that either had no father, or the father is a worldly man that, gave his son the first drink, took him to his first immoral encounter. You wonder what kind of a son he raised and what kind of a husband this is going to be with that kind of a father. And but this bride is loved by the obedient son of a wise father. And you know, it's amazing I love what Mr. Malik used to say in our school. It's amazing how close the nuts fall to the tree. You've heard for years, you know, if you want to know what your wife's going to look like in 20 years, look at her mother. Why does anybody say, if you want to know what kind of bum your husband's going to be, look at his dad? The same thing is true, amen? But in the Song of Solomon, Solomon said, my beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. He's the wise son of a... He's the obedient son of a wise father. And he said, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Her suitor waits for her. He suffers for her. He endures for her. And this bride is loved for the person she is, not the portion that she has, because her beauty is from within. As Peter said, it's from the hidden man of the heart. It's from the hidden man. It's good to know that you can have a woman who can reflect godliness from having Christ in her heart. Her beauty is active. And I love this verse out of the Proverbs. What I like about the Proverbs 31 woman, it says she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She's not a woman who's always saying, you should do this and you better do that and you better straighten up. She's the one who loves him and does good to him. And she's not always trying to correct him or perfect him in any overt way, but in a submissive way. And she is loved as evidenced by letters. Now, my wife and I wrote a lot of letters when we were espoused or we were engaged. I went away to school for a while and before we got married. And we had a box of letters. And we got those out after we got married. We had them up in the attic somewhere. And we got those out and immediately destroyed them. They were letters we didn't want anybody ever to read. Never. Sometimes I wish I still had them today. I probably could live with the criticism that might come from the sloppy stuff that was in there today. But our Lord wrote letters to His bride and preserved them. Amen. And it wasn't sloppy, sentimental, emotional stuff. It was the things that will encourage His bride to go on and prepare and be ready for the grand meeting. Amen. Amen. So this bride is loved as evidenced by letters which said things like this. Paul said, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things of the church. Yeah. And then he said, listen, he wants to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who hath created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So there's enough letter writing to the church and to those who are in it, in the Word of God, that we don't have to be confused about the one to whom we're espoused. We don't have to be confused about the motives or about the power or about the glory or about the purpose or any of the things that we might have questions about. You know, when you're engaged, you say, I wonder what she's up to. And you might say, I wonder if she's serious about this or I wonder if he's serious about this. Well, the Word of God has given us all we need to know about how serious our Savior is and about how true His love is for us and about how much of an obedient son He is of a wise Father who loved us so much that He gave His Son to die for us. Well, the Bible says, to Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, you have to be pretty simple not to understand that that means let every husband be the head of his own wife. It doesn't mean let the husband be the head of everybody else's wife. You're not the boss of somebody else's wife. You got a wife, that's the one that you're to deal with. Let the husband be the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. And I think here's something we miss. As Christ is Savior of the church and Savior of the body, so is the husband the Savior of the wife's body. Hello. That means what she needs, you provide. And that doesn't mean buy her a vacuum cleaner for her birthday. My wife asked for something and I raised my eyebrows and I said, didn't I give you the 4th of July off? Of course, that's her birthday. It's two and one that way. So whatever your wife needs, fellas, as much as you like to beat on your chest and say, I'm the boss, you are also responsible to provide everything she needs like Christ provides for his church. And she's loved by, as evidenced by letters, and the spouse is also loved as evidenced by gifts. You know, when you love somebody, they expect things. I never will forget the first debt I believe I ever had was to Zales Jewelers in Wichita, Kansas, when I bought a wedding ring set. And I think I paid for it weekly for a while. No, I paid for it for years. Come to think of it. When you love, I'm still paying for it. But I want to tell you, it's worth it. She's in here. So she's loved as evidenced by gifts, and the church has gifts. The spouse to the Lord Jesus Christ has gifts, which he gave, you know. And I remember, you can say, well, look what I did for you. And didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And very frankly, there's probably somebody else that would have done as much as you did or more. You need to count yourself privileged if you've got someone that will even stay with you. There's probably somebody else that might have done more for your wife than you did. Be glad that she's chosen you. Amen? Now, I know some of you may have been so popular you never had to think that way, but it's a good thing. God says it's a good thing when you find a wife. And she's loved as evidenced by gifts. The Bible says that he gave some. I'd like to say he gave some New Testament Baptist churches, apostles, prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he gave his church gifts. We haven't been to the wedding yet. We're a spouse, but we haven't been to the wedding yet. But he's given us gifts. And what gifts they are, amen? I mean, we'd be honest, we all have lots of things to rejoice in that God's given to us that we didn't deserve and couldn't earn and couldn't possibly maintain ourselves the way the Lord takes care of us. And then she's loved as evidenced by sacrifice. Now, a lot of people don't like sacrifice, but it's part of Christianity. It's part of life. And if you love, especially if you have grandchildren, I mean, sacrifice is nothing when you get to that point. I mean, you're willing to do just about anything for the sake of grand. If you weren't willing to do it at the marriage and a long life's pathway, when you get grandchildren, you'll sacrifice. And you'll do what you wouldn't do for anybody else, then you'll begin to do. Well, in verse 28 it says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now that perhaps is the greatest challenge of God's Word. You know why God didn't tell, he said, love your wives and love your enemies and love your neighbors and love the Lord. You know why he didn't tell you to love yourself? Because you already do. And God said, let's refocus this now. You ought to love yourself, love their wives as they love their own bodies. God said, I already know you love yourself. You ought to love your wife as much as you love yourself. Have less shotguns and more nice things in the house. Amen? Hello. Why don't you let your wife pick out the next car? Why don't you let your wife decide what kind of furniture you're going to sit on? You say, well, I'm paying for it. You're going to pay for it a lot more if you make her miserable. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, when you go to a wedding, you know, you go to a wedding and the bride is there. Everybody says, where's the bride? Where's the bride? Nobody's looking at the groom. He's over here in the ante room somewhere chewing his fingernails and wondering how this is all going to work out. Nobody's looking at him, but you know what he's saying? I'd be glad when this is over with. I'm taking her with me when this is over with. She's mine. Everybody's looking at her, but he's taking her home. So we've looked for a moment at the beauty of the bride. Let's think a moment about the glory of the groom. The Bible says the woman is for the man. Did you hear that? I said, the Bible said the woman is for the man. 1 Corinthians 11:8-9. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This is where you get the idea that woman is the completer. She fulfills the man and the whole cycle of things so it can be everything that God intended for it to be and for him to be. She loves him. And as I said earlier, she will do him good and not evil all the days of his life. She obeys him. I said she obeys him. You don't hear preaching on that anymore, do you? They think a wedding is a democracy. It's more like a war. Not a democracy. In Ephesians 5:33 it says, Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And that doesn't mean she has to worship him, but that word means to treat with deference or to give reverential obedience to him. Now the problem is that assuming the man who is made in the image of God has put on the Lord Jesus Christ and is able to nourish and cherish his wife, assuming that he is, then he deserves to be venerated and cooperated with and followed and obeyed. The problem is there are too many men who want that but have never submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are churches that want God's blessing. They want revival. They want power. They want souls saved. But they've never submitted themselves to Christ. They've never said what he wants, we want. What they've said is we want, and we hope God will make it part of his agenda. For it says, not only does she love him and obey him, but she glorifies him. Verse 27, that Jesus might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. This means nourisheth it means to nourish to maturity, or to nurture or bring up. And then cherish means to warm up to, with tender love, to foster with tender care. So when you're loving your wife in this way, you're doing yourself a favor. Amen? And when the Lord blesses his church and souls are saved, lives are changed, and who does it bless? It blesses him. It glorifies him. That's what this is all about. It's about glorifying him. And a man doesn't deserve that kind of glory unless he's a man that's filled with God's Spirit and willing to live for God's purpose and willing to do God's will. And then if a woman has that kind of a man, she ought to say, my life is for him. I want him to prosper. I want to prosper in his shadow. I want to be with him as he serves the Lord and not make it into a war all the time. And so the glory of the groom, he knows that she's his. But let's talk for a moment about the church. The church is for the Lord. Church is not for me or for you. It's for the Lord. Because the church loves him. Church ought to love him. We ought to love the Lord. Jesus said that's the greatest commandment, to love the Lord with all of our heart. And love designates a choice. You can choose to do that. Love demonstrates a motive. And we love him because he first loved us. Love demands a response. So we have to ask ourselves, what have we done for God today? I'm reminded of that grandfather. I heard this long before I was a grandfather. And he said, he got his pictures out. He said, have I showed you the picture of my grandkids? And they said, yes, yes, yes. No, he said, I mean today. Now, why is it that sometimes our testimony gets to be kind of dull? And it gets routine. And we just, oh, it's time to go again. And just kind of old hat, you know. We kind of get in the routine of things. Pardon me. And so, the church is for the Lord. The church obeys him. Marriage is not a democracy, it's not a dictatorship, and it's not a debate club. And the church is not a democracy, it's not a dictatorship, and it's not a debate club. It's for worshiping Jesus Christ. There's order to uphold, there's rules to obey, there are blessings to share, and there are responsibilities to shoulder. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you?" I'm reminded of that cowboy that was, you know, he saved the ranch and ran off the bad guys, shot the bandits, saved the father, carried the young maiden away on the saddle in front of him on the saddle of the horse, and told her that they were going to get married and live on the ranch. And she raised an eyebrow to him and she said, "And who's going to be in charge?" And he said, "Now how's this going to work out if you don't do what I tell you?" You know, that's what the Lord is saying to this. How is this going to work out if you're not going to do what I tell you? We want to have the blessings of God, but we don't want any authority over us. We don't want Him to tell us to what to do. We don't want Him to make us do anything. And we don't want to be in a position where it might be suggested that we were somehow under somebody's authority. And sometimes women think that way. But I'm going to tell you something. If you've got a man that loves God, if you've got a man that's full of the Spirit of God, if you've got a man that wants to have Jesus first in his life, it's a great privilege for you to say, "I want him to prosper. I want to help him in every way. I want to, if you please, glorify him, that he can be the success that God wants him to be." And so, the church is for the Lord. And Jesus said, "Who offereth praise glorifieth me." The psalmist wrote that. Psalm 50 and verse 23. "And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God." So, of course, we know that we're to let our light so shine before men that men may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Have you ever gone to your wife's father and say, "You raised a good woman"? Have you ever gone to your father's husband's father and said, "You did a good job"? He's an ordered man. He's got principles. He understands things. You got him through school. And he knows how to deal with life. It's a wonderful thing when you have the obedient son of a wise father. But now let's talk just for a moment about the mystery of the church. When two people get married, they're saying, "Forsaking all others, I take thee and thee alone to be my own for life, and I will be one with you." Now, since I did that, there's never been a consideration of having it any other way. One wife for life. And I don't make a joke out of that. I think that's the way it's supposed to be. And the best example of marriage is Christ and His bride, the church. The best example of a pure wife is found in a holy church. The best example of a godly man is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And the best example of a fulfilled woman is found in a church that's praising the Lord and walking in faith and doing the things that the Bible teaches that she's supposed to do, being washed, being cleansed by the Word of God. Now, the church has no ability to glorify itself. The church is for His glory. And do you know, a groom doesn't get all he's paid for until after the wedding. Did you know it? He doesn't get all the honor. He doesn't get all the satisfaction. He doesn't get all the glory that he's paid for until after the wedding. And I'm not going to take the time to give you all the verses about this, but I want to tell you it's a wonderful thing to think about when we think about the glory and honor that's going to be the Lord's someday when we meet together in heaven. He doesn't have all the glory and honor yet that he's going to have in that day when the Bible says every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow and 10,000 times 10,000 will praise the Lord with one voice. And so, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And God hath highly exalted him, Paul said in Philippians 2, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Now Jesus said in John 15 verse 14, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." By far the greatest event in my life was the providential meeting of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was living for myself alone, but when our pathways crossed, I realized what a hopeless beggar I was. And from that moment on, all my desire was focused on Him. My will and my joy and my life was about living for Him. And since I've been saved, which is about 39 years this month, He has given Himself for me. And I believe He still looks for me. I believe His heart still beats for me. His life is, He's my advocate. He's my mediator. He's my friend. He's my Savior. He's my helper. He's my counselor. He's my example. And one day He's going to come for His bride. And when I got saved and when you got saved, what you were saying is, forsaking all others, I take you. I take you and you alone. I'll be one with you for life. And when He collects His bride, it will glorify Him. And all that's been done in His name will be rewarded. And the Song of Solomon says, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." And John said, the angel said unto me, "Come up hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." In verse 11 of chapter 21, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So I want to ask you today, are you His and His alone? Is He yours? And above all others, does His will make much difference in your life? Does your life glorify Him? Are you waiting for Him? Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him."